The scripture this morning comes from the end of the Gospel of Luke. We've spent pretty much a whole year in the Gospel of Luke with this theme, the upside-down kingdom, and now we're coming not only to the end of this presentation of the sanctuary, but we're coming to the end of the Gospel of Luke. And from Luke 24, this is our scripture reading, verses 28 through 35. You'll find it in the Pew Bible, page 90, the Children's Bible, 1234, or just simply in your bulletin. As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, because it is almost evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he, that is the stranger, went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?" That same hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered together. They were saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road, and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together as we prepare to listen to the Spirit. God, you have led us into this worship of your holy name, your blessed and righteous and gracious name, and you have brought us through our confession and led us now to hear your word. We pray that you would give us of your Spirit in each of our spirits, that our souls might be filled and our minds might be ignited and our lives may be infused with the very love that circles and is the center of our universe. We pray that our lives and hearts would be offerings for you, even as we hear these scriptures. Amen. So, I've wanted to say this all year, but I didn't. I like the idea of an upside-down kingdom, but it's not complete, because an upside kingdom is meant to turn everything right side up, right? Is to invert it and change it. So that's all I wanted to say. Now we'll go on with the thing. We've been looking in the Gospel of Luke, and what I would like to do today is to open up, hopefully, what I would term as one of the strangest passages that you will find in all of Scripture for what it asserts. It's not one that we are normally given to, and hopefully I'll be able to point out some reasons why this is so. But I truly am asking that you would open your heart and mind to what God has for you to understand today. Because it's easy to shut our minds down when we see something like somebody appearing, revealing, and then vanishing, right? Did that happen to you this week? I don't think so. We normally don't experience our faith that way and our life in Christ that way. But I'm asking you to simply be open to the work of the Spirit through the Scriptures this morning. I'm going to make this point. For many years, I thought Jesus was a conclusion. Jesus was the conclusion, or the answer, as you often hang. Jesus is a clue, not so much a conclusion. I'm hoping to bring that out. The disciples had to come to know this, and it had to be revealed to them. Wouldn't it be true that we too must undergo a process of discovery that goes straight through the death of Jesus Christ? This is a truth I didn't see for many years. When I saw Jesus was simply a conclusion that I was supposed to build my life on rather than God's clue, God's holy clue to what was at the heart of reality. But we can't do this and go through this process without what I would say is a deep receptivity to the Holy Spirit. And as with the disciples, as we'll see briefly, This often means losing that which we love deeply. Let me say that again, that the receptivity of where we're at a place where we can receive something that is beyond ourselves oftentimes comes when we lose that which we love deeply. His death and resurrection are these key indicators that enforce this clue. They're not conclusions. There's many others that are strewn through the scriptures. In the passage, he says early on, before Jesus is revealed to them, he opens up the scriptures for them. And he looks to the law and he looks to the prophets and he says, they begin to see something that they hadn't seen before. Their perception was open. Their eyes were beginning to open, not completely, but beginning to open. They do and undergo what I would say is an irreversible, life-changing encounter. The question, though, really is, do we go through that? For years, I thought, yeah, of course we go through that, but not understanding it. I hope that I'll be able to impart a little bit of understanding around this today for you as we grow together as a community in Christ. Because really, if it happened to them, but it can't happen to us, is it truth? Is it real? So I'm praying that the Lord will make this true for us greater and greater ways today. Let me just make a couple comments about the text. What you have in verses 28 through 29 is the unrevealed Jesus. At this point, he is still a stranger to them. They have met this stranger on the road, and the stranger hears them talking, and they're talking about Jesus as a prophet, as a teacher, but being crucified, offered up to death, identified as a criminal of the state, and they are talking about these things, and this stranger walks up and says, what are you talking about? And what things are you talking about? And they turn to him, and they say, what do you mean? Where have you been? Did you just show up on the planet yesterday? Right? And he engages them in conversation. Then they had this conversation. He begins to open up the scriptures about it was necessary for the Messiah to undergo these things and undergoing them to enter into the glory of God through this. Their hearts begin to burn. The two want him to stay. And in good Middle Eastern fashion, the invitation of hospitality is come stay with us, sit down with us, fellowship with us, let us share our hearts, let us share our minds, let us share life, right? And so Jesus, rather than moving on, decides to grant their wish, and he receives their open hospitality. In verses 30 and 31, though, there is a key indicator of his identity. At table, he, the stranger, does an about-face, right? He takes over the role as a host. Normally, it would be the host, the two, who would be setting out bread, which they did, set out bread for the stranger, the visitor. But in the middle of the dinner, or towards the end, the reversal occurs. He becomes the host. And he takes bread, right? And these four verbs are very, very important because this is straight out of the tradition which we have in our liturgy. He takes, he blesses, he breaks, and gives. He takes the bread, blesses the bread, he breaks it open, and then he gives it. That movement is the movement of service, of life-giving, loving mercy, being taken, our lives being taken, being blessed, broken open, and then given to others. There's a crucial turning point in this new encounter with Jesus. It's at this point where their eyes are opened. This is clearly shown by the result that their eyes were open. They recognize him. In this moment, a veil is taken away. What kind of veil is this? Some kind of veil is taken off of the way. Is it that their perception becomes utterly clear? Good idea. Good thought. But is it definable? Very difficult. Where, in the time after his death and before, in the text it says, they were foolish of mind and slow of heart. Now they see him. but it's hard to understand with our own minds what this exactly means is to see him. But at this point, another upside-down kingdom moment occurs. He vanishes from their sight. He vanishes from their sight, but not their hearts. And it does not seem to disturb them. That's what's disturbing to me. It doesn't seem to disturb them. Something hit them. Something shifted that would make it that he vanishes seem to be the most logical thing for someone to do after it happening that. But for us, that's a very hard thing to wrap. I don't even know if the mind wraps itself around that ever. Instead, this disappearing awakens in them the remembrance of the burning truth of his words that were spoken on the road. Now, in the Semitic mindset, or the Semitic belief about the heart, Greek word cardia, the Semitic understanding is that the heart is a seat. The heart is a throne. The heart can also be a mirror. The mirror needs to be polished. Or the seat of the throne is the place from which the mind, the emotions, the imagination, all of those things that make up that which is us that's not simply bodily, us, comes from a seated place or a grounded place. And that's what this, there's a burning that begins to go on there. The verse I've often come back to with regard to the heart is Proverbs 4:23, which says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." It is that place in you and in me where life flows and springs forth. Whether it's the imagination, whether it's the mind, whether it's the will or whatever, all of those things as they're composite together as one spring from this place. So, what's going on here? What did they sense and what was indicated to them that would give them an idea that somehow this might not be out of the ordinary or abnormal? So here's what I'd like to say. As I looked at the passage and read this during the week, I thought there were a couple clues. I think there's several clues or indicators, Jesus the clue being the indicators being why he is that clue. And this is this phrase, on the third day. It says, it's earlier in the passage, it speaks of him being something happening on the third day. The third day is not necessarily a literal day. The word, or three, is a word of completion, right? One, two, three, one, two, three, one, two, three, one, two, three, Father, Son, Spirit, right? One, two, three, one, two, three. It's a sense of completion. Divine completion. So in the third day, what's interesting is in the historian Josephus, there's a little two paragraphs in his testimonium where he actually uses language that is from Luke 24 and this passage. We don't know whether it's from one common source, but what is significant is what is noted is this nature of the third day. And what does the third day mean in Hebrew, the Hebrew Bible, let's say, and in the Jewish tradition? Let me just quickly give you three examples. One, in Genesis 22, Isaac is received back by Abraham on the third day. So Isaac, who is to be sacrificed, but who is provided for by God with the ram, right? And in the book of Hebrews, there is the comment that he's received back as having died back unto life on the third day. In Hosea, the prophet Hosea 6:2 says, on the third day, Israel will be restored out of her death. And then you have Jesus remarking about this, that the only sign that will be given will be the sign of Jonah. What day do you think Jonah was vomited up out of the fish? The third day, right? The third day is the day of resurrection. It is the impossible made possible. That is, through death, there is life. And in a moment, I'm going to get to why this is significant, but just hold that. The third day should have clicked for them something, or could be used by the Spirit. The question, the point is, though, is there's day one and there's day two. Think about what day one is and what day two is. We'll get to it in a few minutes. Here's another quote. So I thought of also, their hearts were burning. Burning, 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 burning. Where is that? Think of an incident in the Old Testament where things are burning. What, Rich? See, you got it. It's not hard. The burning bush. What is it about the bush, though? Does anybody remember? It's not consumed. It burns, but it's not consumed. Could this be the fact that Christ risen is the bush burning that is never to be consumed?
Hallelujah.
Right? Amen, right? And what is it? It says, the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire out of a bush. He looked and the bush was blazing, yet it was not consumed. Then Moses said, I must turn aside and see this. Verse 14 finishes by saying, gives the revelation. If you ever have a name of God that comes close to defining God, it is this, I am that I am, or I will be what I will be. I am that which I am. Right? The fire that I am will never be consumed. I am. The light that I am, the illumination, all of those notions that we associate with resurrection are identified or connected to this superabundant, ever-living existence where you and I came from. And Jesus is the key clue to crack the case on your origin, my origin, our destiny, the world and creation's destiny. So, but can we know this? Can we know this? That's really the question before me and you today, and us as a church, as a congregation. Okay, so in the last few moments, I'm going to use a framework to help us into this so that we can maybe see this more deeply and better. Oftentimes, when we grow up in the church, we get our teaching. We go to Sunday school. If we did go to Sunday school, we get our teaching. We go to services. We hear the preacher preach like I'm doing this morning. We get a few ideas about what we're supposed to be. And then we try to adjust our lives as best as possible to the things that we know in our heads. Right? But oftentimes, it takes a long time for that which is in our heads to really travel down to our hearts. Now, I love this image that our speaker at ACC used yesterday, which, by the way, all of the talks were videotaped and will be on the website, so you can watch them. He described Presbyterians in this image that has just, it's like if anything I heard, this is the only thing I can remember. He said, you know, you Presbyterians, you're basically brains on a stick. I immediately, what popped in my mind was one of those cake pops in Starbucks that sits there, or a Tootsie Roll pop roll, right? Brains on sticks. But the truth is that there's a deep aspect to our own self-understanding that we are that. And for that reason, a passage like this becomes difficult and challenging. But I would like to say this. Here's the problem, and I didn't see it for a long time, and that was this. The disciples are with Jesus for a period of time, historically speaking. They're engaged with him. The men and the women that are around him, and not just the 12, because we know these two are not a part of the inner 11 at that time. So there are other disciples, but they were encountering Jesus in time. They're with him. They go through this process and they experience the death, burial, and resurrection and beyond. So what they experienced and went through is now testimony to us. We have the four Gospels, right? So what we encounter is the testimony. We experience the testimony of that. Now, we pray and hope that the Spirit will mediate to us an understanding of what that really means to us. But when I realized that the disciples go through this process, then the question came to me one day, wait a second, I was reading some book, or maybe I was just thinking, it's like, do we have to go through this process too? This is where it hit me that oftentimes I think, well, the testimony is the conclusion, so we just kind of like, we don't really need to work on it, we just need to teach it, and we need to talk about it, we need to live by it. But maybe there's an internal process that also needs to go on that can't happen other than going through the same process that the disciples went through. And so I thought, one, what was this process? Just kind of, to be kind of like three, because we're going to get into completion here and get divine on this. Number one, they encountered Jesus. We encounter Jesus. We encounter Jesus whether we're children or we grow up in the church. We learn the Gospels. We've spent this whole year looking at the Gospel of Luke. You now have a sense for, even if you have, you know, kind of just come to the services and heard the sermons or whatever, that there is a certain flow to Luke. There are certain themes in Luke. The theme of lostness, the theme of the least being loved, of being reached out to, right? The theme that there's this journey that begins at chapter 9 and keeps moving as they move towards Jerusalem. You know, there are all these themes. You have all of that. But you don't want to simply be a brain on a stick, right? It has to go deeper. It has to engage more fully. So we encounter Jesus. They encounter Jesus. We've encountered him. But then there is, and this is probably one of the hardest things that I have had to come to understand in my own self-understanding as a follower of Jesus. And this may sound deeply counterintuitive. There comes a time when you got to lose Jesus. There comes a time when you got to lose Jesus. What do I mean by that? Jesus said a couple of things before he left the earth. He said in the upper room, he said, look, I have to go away. If I don't go away, the Spirit will not be breathed out upon you. Now, I don't think they completely understood what that meant. Even after his resurrection, he says, do not hold on to me. What's going on here? What does it mean to lose Jesus? As I understand it, from reading some of the mystical writers of the church and some of the different contemporary writings of the church and just reflecting on it, what it means is we get so attached to images of Jesus that squeeze out what God, what Jesus wishes to further breathe out upon us. So it may be a devotional Jesus that I'm attached to. It may be a Presbyterian Jesus that I'm attached to, or a Methodist Jesus, or a Catholic Jesus, right? Or a political Jesus, or whatever, fill in the blank, whatever, you get where I'm going here. You've got to lose your expectations about Jesus for Jesus to truly reveal the Spirit to you. And that seems to be one of the hardest parts of our lives, because I cannot make that happen. But also, that's at the place at which you're ready. You're ready for something like the resurrection of perception, to begin to see something more, to see something more in life. So here it is. We encounter Jesus. They encounter Jesus. We through the scriptural testimony. They through the interactions with him as they walked with him and talked with him. But on the second, that's the first day. The first day is encountering. The second day is when you lose Jesus. And oftentimes, it's the very difficulties, the very despairings. Remember they said, we thought he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. It was cleared in their minds, in their perception. He was going to be the one who redeemed Israel. And then he died. Do you know there was a time when Jesus was not? It was when they closed him into the tomb, where he died on the cross. He literally says, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's something there about God in the grave. And something about God forsakenness that God saves us through that. I don't presume to explain really how this happens. But there's a time when Jesus is not. But here's what happens on the third day. And some of you may already be there, right? But here's what happens on the third day. We re-encounter Jesus, but not as before. But not as before. And we are burned in our hearts such that we can't go back. What is this? If then the second day, there was a time when Jesus was not, what they encounter on the third day is what cannot not be. I'll say that again. What they encounter on the third day is something that cannot not be. It has to be. Meaning that what they encountered and what we encounter must be beyond the imagination of our own hearts, that gets underneath the imagination of our own hearts, and it strikes us with a sense of, I don't want to say certainty, because that's not really what it is. It's about it cannot not be. It cannot. And have you ever felt that sense with maybe a circumstance in life? No, this cannot not be. I think many of us can look at times in our lives where we were at a point of decision, we were at a point of loss, at a point of despairing, and yet we moved in a certain direction because what did we encounter? Something that said, it cannot not be. I must move in that direction. Well, let me tie this up. Here's what I would say going forward with this book of Luke. Number one, I would say, is don't be a stranger to the book of Luke. Meaning, this is not a concluding sermon on the book of Luke and you can go on to something else, right? You've been given a huge clue to the meaning of life, your life, the creation's existence. You've been given a great, huge clue in this gospel. Maybe spend the rest of the summer reading this gospel or doing a part of it with a lexio practice or whatever, but don't conclude this with this sermon. But also would say is, in small ways, on a daily basis, learn the way of giving up and letting go as a spiritual practice and let God be God. The reason why I say that is that this is what keeps the process of our deepening awareness of the Spirit of Christ present open. If I'm so focused down on the Jesus that I want, I will never experience the Jesus that we all need, which is not simply a human being. We need the Spirit of Christ, all the while remembering the humanity of Christ and what that implies for our own humanity and our compassion for our fellow humans. But secondly, learning not to rest our lives on spiritual experiences or cherished spiritual insights as conclusions. Let me say that. Learning not to rest our lives on our own spiritual experiences or our cherished spiritual insights as, let's just keep thinking, as conclusions. They're clues, but they're not conclusions, right? We are inveterate, self-reflective, self-authenticating beings. And we want the verification through some kind of emotional or mental experience. The reality is truth was here before we showed up. And truth will be here when we're gone. It's that truth that we are moving toward, which is real. This is where we are beyond our emotional dependencies on our church, on our doctrine, our emotional dependencies on other things that are really to be given over to Christ. But, and I feel bad about this, that we're not celebrating the Lord's Supper. And this is why John Calvin said, every Sunday you should celebrate the Lord's Supper. Because this, probably, I'm not going to go off on criticism on our own tradition. All I would say is we should be having the Lord's Supper this Sunday. Right? Because, notice, it's not simply when he explains the scriptures to them that Christ is revealed. It is in the breaking of the bread. Now, what I would say is, one of the things we have joked about ever since I have worked here and served here is this carpet right here. This purple carpet that will not be here after the next few days, right? Will you be thinking, will you be longing for it? I don't know. I don't think so. But one of the things I was talking with John Yu yesterday, we were noticing some of the stains around here. They don't look good, you know. But what I, for 10 years, sitting in this pew and watching, is that many of these stains represent moments where Christ revealed himself to you and to other people in ways that the scriptures themselves as words could not. And this is why I will miss this carpet. Because the testimony of the story here, of many of you, two by two, right around this sanctuary, offering the body and blood of Christ to your fellow follower of Jesus Christ, wherever they were, whether maybe that their early stages, the later stages, maybe they totally lost Jesus. Did you ever come to worship here and came forward and received the body and blood of Christ and the bread and the wine, all the while feeling like you had totally lost Jesus? Yet he's always there. Not as a body, but as spirit. And so I miss this carpet in some ways, in significant ways. But it won't be the carpet that we'll miss. The thing is, when we come back into the new sanctuary, or the refurbished sanctuary, is that there will still be people up here offering the body and blood of Christ. And this will be a holy place because of that. I invite you to remember possibly a moment in this sanctuary when you came forward and something happened. Maybe you turned around and realized you needed to forgive a brother or sister in Christ, or you needed to go forgive a family member, instilling within you a perception that you were deeply loved. So I invite you to do that, even as we continue our worship this morning. But let us know that Christ is our light. And whether you are encountering him, or you've lost him, or you're re-encountering him, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, as our way to the one true God, he is the clue to crack the case on what the meaning of creation is about. Let us pray for a moment. Oh, living Christ, O reality beyond truth, or truth itself, life itself. Many of us have turned to you time and time again in this place. We have sought you in this sanctuary, and in this moment, it is good to remind, and it is good that it reminds us of how our life is in you. May we continue to progress and grow and develop in your holiness and in your love for all. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.